Good morning once again. I have a big notebook. I have notes. I've got the Bible. We can be here for a long time. I'm teasing. The Bible's a big book. Looks like most everybody has found their seats. You can remain seated, and I'll ask God's blessing on the Bible study. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning on your holy Sabbath that you have instituted for our well-being, both physically and spiritually. And we just thank you that we can be together as brethren, that we are able, Father, to worship you in this beautiful environment. We turn our attention this morning to one of your men, a prophet of old, Daniel, and we just pray that you would help us to draw lessons and learning from his outstanding example and testimony as we explore the book that was recorded for our admonition and also for what is going to happen in the future. So we just pray, Father, that you would inspire all of us, that we could direct our attention to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to all of you again, and good morning to all of you out on the cybercast. Good morning to Mark Buchholz. He's listening in, but he's back in the hospital. So he asks that we remember him in our prayers. We do have Naomi Noss back with us, so that's nice, after a lengthy absence. So we're happy that she's back with us. I'm beginning today a series on the book of Daniel. I'm not sure how long it's going to take. We're going to take our time, but as is the case with anything, it's not possible to cover all of the details. I have a one-inch ring binder with typed notes on the book of Daniel, so if we were to go through all of that, it would take a long time. I think we'll probably take a chapter at a time. That's my intention. And I wanted to focus this morning on Daniel the man, as opposed to Daniel the prophet, to explore, as we look at chapter 1, on what it was that was fundamentally that made Daniel such an incredible individual. And then after we've done that, I will spend a little bit of time before going into chapter 2, just getting a little bit of background on some of the arguments about the book, perhaps, and then we'll just take it a chapter at a time. So the question this morning is, what was it about the young man Daniel that provided the foundation for greatness? What was it about the man that formed the basis for the prophet God would call him to become? And in my email this morning, I enumerated 3 points. I asked, was it his intelligence? Clearly, Daniel was a comparatively intelligent man, and we'll see that as we get into chapter 1. Was it his pedigree? He came from a noble line, although not much is known of his exact pedigree. Was it his motivation? I suppose that all of these were a factor, but the question I want to address this morning is, what was the critical spiritual success factor, if we want to call it that? What was the critical component that enabled Daniel to become the remarkable man that he was? Daniel is, I believe, the only biblical personality about which there is no negative thing recorded about him. Abraham had his fault. He told white lies. David famously committed adultery and murder. And even Joseph, Joseph would be a near second, but he didn't do wisely, if you will, with his brothers and got himself in trouble. Daniel, I've not been able to find anything of that sort recorded. He was truly a remarkable man. The name Daniel, and any name that ends in E-L, has something to do with God, because El means God. Elohim is the plural form of that word. The definition or the meaning of Daniel is God is my judge, or God is judge. I mean, it's more than likely God is my judge, but both meanings can be there. So let's go over to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll begin in the text. Daniel chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So here we see that the fall of Judah began in, as it says here, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, this would have been, and there's a fairly precise date for it, when this is supposed to have occurred. It was December the 9th, 604 B.C., 604 years before Christ. Now, Jerusalem did not fall ultimately until 587, which is some, do the math quickly, I think about 17 years later. So the temple continued, kings continued in Jerusalem after he had taken, as it enumerates here, some of the articles of the house of God and the nobility and Daniel and his three friends in particular and took them to Babylon, which is just south of modern-day Iraq. And I Googled it, and Google can't give you directions from Jerusalem to Baghdad. I wonder why, But I was able to piece together, and it's roughly the same distance as from Canton, Ohio to Boston, Massachusetts, just to kind of give you a sense for the distance, which in those days was a long distance, but also not a distance that was not able to be traveled in a reasonable period of time. Traveling from Boston to Canton, Ohio, back in the 18th century, was not uncommon. I mean, it was done in the 19th century for sure. By 1819, 1820, I mean, things were getting fairly settled. In fact, the Schönbrunn village down in our area, there's a very extensive diary from David Seisberger that records how they traveled. So it just gives you an idea. After King Nebuchadnezzar moved them to Babylon, there were still Jews living in Jerusalem. Jeremiah, for example, would have still been in Jerusalem. So I'm sure there was some communication back and forth. I mean, clearly there was at least the ability to do that. Continuing in verse 3, and the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So Daniel was, as I mentioned, clearly an intelligent young man. And they were offered this amazing opportunity to study in the king's court. He was born during the reign of King Josiah. And we'll go take a look at some of the circumstances of the time, because I think it's important to get the backdrop and perhaps understand, Daniel his background and his training that influenced him at a very early age. I mean, it's estimated that at this time he was maybe 13 or 15 years of age, although you can't say for certain. In any case, a young man by any standard. Let's go over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. I mean, you had the period, and of course, Israel had been taken captive quite a long time before, and Judah continued basically along the same path, particularly, I mean, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 21, you have Manasseh, and, I mean, he did things like in verse 6, he also made his sons pass through the fire, practice soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums, and did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He corrupted Judah. And in the same way that Israel had a good king and then a bad king and then a good king and a bad king and bad kings and then a good king, or actually, that's probably being too kind. Israel mostly had bad kings and worse kings. Whereas Judah, in the case of Josiah, had a number of kings that were upright before the Lord. But just to give us a little bit of background on Daniel, Daniel was born during the reign of Josiah. So Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at a very early age, now remember, when they went into captivity, they were in their mid-teens. They were trained and influenced by someone. They understood. And I think the important lesson here is that those influences are shaped at a very early age. Now, by the time your kids are 5 years old, you're basically done. I mean, that's maybe emphasis for a point, but by the time they're 5 years old, it's the character and a lot of their personality is set. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 22, 2 Kings, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did, verse 2, what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So God reserved for a period of 32 years his anger, as it were, and Josiah made some amazing reforms. Notice, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Mesusalem, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Now remember, he was 8 years old when he began to reign. Then in the 18th year, when he was 26 years old, this occurred. And he only reigned 31 years. So after 18, let's see, you have another 14 years after that. No, 13. Watch my math here. So he was already 18 years into his reign before the reform started. Verse 5, and let them deliver into the hand of those doing the work who are the overseers of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. Now, verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now, think about that. They found the book of the law. the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of that had been lost. Can you imagine to what level Judah had come to after the reign of Manasseh and all his wickedness, and they had lost the book of the law? So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." They no doubt read the blessing and cursing chapters of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The interesting thing is here that Josiah took it to heart and asked Hilkiah the priest to inquire of the Lord on what they should do. Verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." The course was set. The course was set. "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought the word to the king. I think what is instructive is what Josiah then did. He could have said, "Well, that's good. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because we have the assurance from God that at least bad things won't happen to us." It points out an important factor that will factor in just a couple of verses when we go get back to the book of Daniel, on what is foundational and fundamental. You notice that God said that because your heart was tender. This was not an intellectual exercise for King Josiah. And because it was not an intellectual exercise, because he took it to heart, as I mentioned last week in my sermon, the heart always wins. Therefore, despite the fact that Josiah was assured from God that calamity would not befall him, he made the most dramatic reforms of any king of Judah, dating all the way back to Solomon. Verse 1 of chapter 23. "Then the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all people, both small and great. Now here again, look at the timeline. He had another 17 years or so. 13 years. Watch my math here. I'm supposed to start teaching math in a couple weeks at work. So, Steve and Todd, don't tell on me, okay? I'm doing this in my head as we're going along. But I'm trying to show, okay, timeline, 13 years. So Daniel would have been born just a few years after this occurred. Notice both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. That was a dramatic act. You know, consider how discrepant and how low things had gone in Judah. They had idols of Baal, I mean the articles dedicated to Baal, in the temple of God. They were doing child sacrifice, and we shudder at such a horrid thing, and yet we do the same thing. We sacrifice our young unborn on the altar of selfishness. I read a report last week, I think it was. You know, you have one of the big arguments for the proponents of choice or pro-abortion is, well, what about the risk of the mother? You know, what if there's a medical reason? Do you know how many abortions are performed for that reason? 0.6%. Other more prominent reasons are, I wanted to go on vacation. And, of course, pregnancy interfered with that. And other similar excuses. We have, I will submit to you, articles of Baal in the house of the Lord today, or I should say in so-called houses of the Lord. And we have child sacrifice just as prominent upon us. So, I mention this because I think it's important for us to recognize politically how this would have gone over. The people of Judah, Josiah had a change of heart. God held back his anger for the next 13 or so years because of his heart and his dedication. That doesn't mean that his countrymen necessarily, as at least a majority of them, shared those same convictions. So for him to drag out these items, you know, probably you take football, for example, you know, football and, you know, professional sports, I believe, has risen to the level of idolatry. I mean, you just look at the amount of money and the hero worship and all of the stuff that goes along with it. You know, imagine what would happen if, you know, a leader in this country would do away with one of the professional sports. Oh, my. I mean, you talk about being unpopular. Josiah, at 26 years old, took these articles out to the fields of Kidron, which is just on the east side of Jerusalem, and burned them. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah. He mentioned how the people moaned about that. I mean, the idolatrous priests had some pretty popular practices that were going on. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations and all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook of Kidron outside Jerusalem and burned it at the brook of Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booth of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. You know, if you read this entire story here, you will find that he even broke down and destroyed some of the high places around Jerusalem that Solomon had set up. So you talk about a last minute reform. I mean, this is a very powerful example. And it is relevant to our study of Daniel because during those 13 or so years that Josiah reigned and tore everything down, Daniel was an infant, was a young child, was taught. And he was from either from the king's lineage or from the nobility. That was the childhood influence that shaped Daniel, of which the Bible records no negatives. We make a huge mistake in assuming that young children do not understand. They do. I know. I mean, when we lost our youngest son, Daniel was 4 years old. And he had some remarkable things to say at that critical time. He understood the truth of the resurrection and could articulate it at 4 years old. And when others tried to dissuade him, he was not to be persuaded. So the reforms of Josiah, I would argue, had an enormous influence on young Daniel and whoever it was that was teaching him would have been a part of those reforms. Because he didn't all of a sudden make the commitments and have come to the conviction that he came to and what we're about to read in chapter 1 out of thin air. It makes no sense. It's not possible. And you know, it's very logical when you begin to see what was going on at that time in Jerusalem. See here. We note in verse 28, Josiah died in battle, and then you had Jehoiakim reign in Judah. And then, of course, here's the account of the of Nebuchadnezzar coming in verse 1 of chapter 24. And then the subsequent captivity, or the first phase of the captivity. But we're getting a little bit of feel. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We'll pick it back up in verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So now if you look at that with the backdrop of what we just read, Daniel was related to either the kingly line or the nobility. So his parents, whoever they might have been, were part of that reformation. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were shrewd. As Nebuchadnezzar went out and conquered the then known world, he would take the best and brightest back to Babylon and not only teach them the Babylonian way, but also assimilate the knowledge and wisdom that they brought in. So it was kind of an eclectic system. They were shrewd. One of the things that is often overlooked as well is the fact that Daniel was being supervised by the king's eunuch, which makes it highly probable, I mean, it's almost a certainty, that Daniel himself was a eunuch. And that was part of the way that they were able to transfer knowledge and prevent a rebellion, because it prevented them from procreating additional generations of nobility from the cultures from which they were taken. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So they changed their names, and the intent was to force a change of religion. I find it interesting that in the case of Daniel, he's rarely referred to as Belteshazzar, while the other young men are referred to by their Babylonian names. But it just didn't stick with Daniel for some reason, for good reason, perhaps. They taught them mathematics, astronomy, history, science, magic, everything, you know, Aramaic. Aramaic was the lingo frango of the day, as, you know, this is kind of a pun. Today, English is lingo frango, the way French was a couple centuries ago. Business was conducted primarily in Aramaic. It's from the Armenian culture, the Armenian people. So in verse 8 is where we find the critical spiritual success factor, this critical spiritual characteristic that formed the basis of who Daniel ultimately would become. Notice in verse 8, But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This is a, it's just a remarkable story. You have a young man, perhaps 13, perhaps 15 years old, that has been taken captive, that is far removed from his homeland, roughly 650, 700 miles. And he has the opportunity to have the best education that his new captors can offer him. The opportunity to serve in the king's court. I mean, he had it given to him on a, literally on a golden platter. And he chooses to make issue of the food he was about to be served. When you think about it, that's remarkable. He would have had the perfect excuse. I mean, come on. I'm a captive. It's just food. But he had learned and had become convicted in his heart at an early age from those people that were close to Josiah who had discovered the book of the law. And he was so committed to that, that as it says here, he purposed in his heart to not compromise his conviction irrespective of consequence. So I've characterized the critical spiritual success factor as a convicted, resolute heart. A convicted, resolute heart. You know, you can have conviction. There are a lot of people that are convicted and they become radical about all sorts of things. But as the text itself states here, and if you look at the meaning of the words resolute, I mean, he was determined. And he determined it not in his mind, notice. For Daniel, it was not an intellectual exercise. It was not about a big debate on an intellectual level as a young attorney, for example, to win the argument intellectually. He purposed to do this in his heart. And the heart always wins. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to take a look at a couple of New Testament examples and then Old Testament examples of a purposeful or a resolute heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's a universal principle. You know, some of the most generous people I've ever met have very little. But they shared it. And then I've also met some miserable folk who have a lot by, you know, the world standard, and they are miserable and stingy and not living a bountiful life at all. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It's almost, I mean, it's the exact same phrase, the exact same methodology that Daniel used. You know, when we come before God to give our offerings on the holy days, Paul says that we should give as we purpose in our heart. The amount is not important. If you give a lot grudgingly, it won't work. It just won't work. If you give abundantly by purposing in your heart, God loves that, as we see here. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, by feeling compelled, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving because you want to. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. You know, when we purpose in our hearts to do something, and it is a matter of the heart instead of an intellectual exercise. I mean, I know this truth. I'm not diminishing the importance of truth at all. All I'm saying is, in order for it to bear fruit and have a powerful effect, it has to be a matter of the heart. Peter's preaching convicted his audience, and they were cut to the heart. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, you know the story. There was a powerful impact on that day. As they purposed in their heart. And they were like Josiah. Wow. You know, we missed all this. Let's change. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's just as additional information to kind of give you the context. The contemporary prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel lived at the same time. And sometimes, you know, you read separate books. I mean, they were all, one could argue, the product of Josiah's reign. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah goes from about 627 BC. You know, if you run the math, roughly, I didn't line this all up in a chart, that would be an interesting exercise to do, but right around about the time that Josiah began to reign. 627 to 587 is the book of Jeremiah, and then of course he went to Egypt and later to Ireland, and then the Lamentations, also authored by Jeremiah, is from 585 to 580, and Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, goes from 597 to 572, so you have a lot of overlap there. And we'll, in one of the next studies, we'll look at how long Daniel's influence lasted. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds." I mean, there's an intellectual component of this that is very important. We shall know the truth, Jesus Christ said, and the truth sets free. But, more importantly, "and write it, the law, on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is where Daniel was at. He had, let's go over to Ezekiel and think about this now. Jeremiah was writing this at the time of Daniel. Let's go over and look at what Ezekiel said. In fact, a little bit later, if we don't run out of time, I'll quote a couple of passages from Ezekiel that, where Ezekiel references Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 26, here Ezekiel is looking forward prophetically to a time yet ahead. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, scatter you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. And from all your idols, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And if we want to have an example of somebody that has that new heart, that new spirit, along with the conviction and the resolution to live it, Daniel is a good example. He was in high places, wasn't he? And he was subjected to all the political intrigue that the magicians and the astrologers and the politicians of Babylon could come up with. And believe me, they were good. Daniel remained resolute the entire time. Now let's go back to Daniel and notice the actions of a convicted, resolute heart. You know, Daniel understood the law, and he could have been a good lawyer. He was smart enough. He could have been in his master's face. "I'm not going to eat hog. I mean, come on, these lousy pigs that you Gentiles butcher." Assuming, of course, that that was the unclean food that was being offered. I illustrate that simply to draw a contrast to how he approached the issue. Verse 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.'" And he was serious. You don't follow the king's orders, your head will literally be on a platter. You know, the saying, heads will roll. Well, there was a time, you know, not so long ago, when heads literally did roll, like bowling balls. It was not just a manner of speaking, like today when we talk about heads rolling when someone takes the consequences of a particular action, meaning that they were fired from their job or removed from a position of authority. So notice how Daniel makes a deal, if you will, with the eunuch without compromising one iota. Verse 11, "So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Try it.'" You know, that's a very effective way of making, I hate to use the word deal, or coming to an agreement. Most people are willing to try just about anything if there's an out. You have to remember that you have, on the one hand, a resolute Daniel who knew exactly what he was going to do, irrespective of consequence. But he was dealing with individuals that were, well, carnal. And everything was relative. So, okay, I can get away with this for 10 days. And we'll see if it works. So Daniel, at that early age, demonstrated not only a convicted, resolute heart, but also the ability to be wise in his execution. Another good example, of course, is Esther, Queen Esther, and how she handled and how she approached the king. Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you and the countenance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Try it for 10 days, and if it doesn't work, do what you see fit. No compromise, but a wise approach to the matter. You see, Daniel didn't say, look, well, let's go 50-50. Half veggies and half unclean foods. That's making a compromise. That's a deal. Here he remained resolute, and he was able to do that, and it worked because he had purposed in his heart, not made an argument in his mind that he was trying to win intellectually. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. I mean, all the steward was worried about was his head. I mean, you can't really blame them. So once he saw that, you know, if he gave these people a special diet and, you know, they were fatter in flesh than the rest of them, I mean, he was fine. Let me give you a modern equivalent to this. And we, our young people, face the challenge of getting off for the holy days, and in particular the feast. And that can be a challenge very similar to what Daniel faced. And contrary to Daniel's situation, we have a constitutional right that comes to our defense. That doesn't always make it easy, but the critical success factor remains for the individuals, the young people, to have purposed in their heart to do this and approach it with the same kind of wisdom that Daniel did. Test me for 10 days. That's about the amount of time that you're gone, right? And see if my grades won't be better than the rest of the people. And I have seen that happen time and again and again and again. Because invariably, kids go to the feast, take homework along, and come back, and for whatever reason are ahead of where their classmates are. Doesn't mean it's easy. The important thing is that there is a conviction and a purpose in their own hearts. And I would argue that it can be demonstrated that similar results happen. I mean, if you look around the church, the number of excellent students that we have in our midst, It's remarkable. You know, we've got people that have gone to all the way to their PhD without compromising this and have done very well. Verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. 10 times. It's a remarkable testimony to a very important spiritual principle. That what we at first begin to understand intellectually, the knowledge of the truth, as we are apt to call it, and in no way am I diminishing the importance of that. Just as the knowledge of the truth that was disseminated to the young child Daniel by Josiah's administration, that came directly from the words of God, were critical to him reaching the convicted, having a heart that was convicted and resolute. So for us, the knowledge of the truth is paramount. However, that being the case, unless the knowledge of the truth that we have been blessed to understand becomes a matter of the heart, it will be of no value to us. It will not bear fruit. It will become a burden. And many that have departed from us who became bitter and say, oh my, I was shackled. It was a burden. It's only a burden because there was a heart of stone, not a resolute, convicted heart like the one that was present at the first century church on the day of Pentecost, like the one that Ezekiel prophesies God will give to those in the future, like the one that Jeremiah prophesies about. So, we see here in the example of Daniel a young man that purposed in his heart to do the right thing without regard for consequence. And he did it not in a radical way. I mean, he didn't go on a suicide bombing mission. You know, he didn't go and become radical in the manner of his presentation. Quite the opposite, in fact. And when it's a matter of the heart, you can be confident. You don't have to be on edge. And that is, as we go through the book of Daniel, we'll see that be tested time and again, and time and again. And Daniel never wavered, because he had the benefit of being instructed in the knowledge of the truth at a very early age and embraced it. We see the remarkable impact individuals that believe God, act on what he teaches in a sincere way, have on generations. The reforms of Josiah that he undertook, even though he, in essence, could have kind of coasted the next 13 years and say, well, you know what, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because it's all going to be over anyway. Instead, he reformed. And because of that, we have the book of Daniel that has impact today, that speaks to today, as we will see in chapters 11 and 12. So as we go through the book of Daniel, let's remember that for him and for us, the critical success factor is to have a convicted and resolute heart.